Our MSU venue officially launched this morning, 1 hour ago, so they're meeting right now. They're about like a half hour off sync of this service, and so let's take a minute and pray for those three things that Joe asked us to pray for, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Joe and his team on campus and all that is happening there, and we pray specifically for the incoming freshman class this year. We know that a lot of college students, when they head to the university for the first time, they're not thinking about how they can grow in their faith. They're not thinking about how they can pursue Jesus and wrestle with the big questions of life. They're thinking maybe more about how to explore the new freedoms that they have or to just figure out how to get around campus. And so we just pray for the freshmen. Especially we pray that 150 new freshmen would get involved at our MSU venue this year. We pray for the international students coming from around the world, especially the real large influx of Chinese students over the last 2 years. And we pray for opportunities for the gospel to go out around the world because of the students that you have brought to our city. And we pray that there would be more workers for the harvest, that there'd be people willing to give their lives both vocationally and bivocationally to the cause of reaching people for Jesus. And so we pray all of this in his name. Amen. There are so many problems in this world that the scale of those problems just numbs the mind. And we get to a point that it's hard for us to even wrap our heads around the issues and to think that we can be involved in any way. For instance, I was traveling this week, and I was reading on the plane, and one of the articles I came across said 780 million people. I want you to imagine 780 million people, if you can. Put them in a room. 780 million people don't have access to clean water right now in this world. I mean, that's hard for us to grasp. When we hear that 3.4 million people a year die because they don't have access to water, and we have, you know, drinking fountains, and we buy water in bottles, and it's more expensive than gasoline. And, you know, but we have all this water, and yet we find that every 11 seconds somebody dies because of an issue related to not having clean water. That's mind-numbing. And we think, how could I be involved in helping something like that? And yet, this young generation right now, and by young generation, I mean way younger than me, in their 20s and college students, are mobilizing and trying to figure out this water issue. I can't tell you how many people email me about all this myriad of organizations trying to handle this issue, and there are people mobilizing. So it seems that even though there are 780 million people without access to clean water, that there is a possibility that that issue can be figured out. We all know what the pink ribbon stands for. And that big issue, we realize that when we see a red product, we know what that means. And in each one of these situations is a huge issue that is being handled by some people trying to figure out how to make a difference in this world. I want to give you another number, one that we don't think of quite as often, and that is 5 billion. 5 billion, and that's actually a very conservative number. It's probably much larger than that. 5 billion people in our world do not have a saving relationship with Jesus. Now, when we hear that number as Christians, it should motivate us, but usually we kind of hear a number like that, and we go, wow, and then we start thinking about, oh, it's the last season of Dexter, or whatever else is on our brains, but that is a big number. 5 billion. And why is it that when we hear that number and we hear about that many people without a saving relationship with Jesus, it doesn't grip our hearts quite the way that hearing the story of a small child who doesn't have access to clean water grips our hearts? Well, part of the problem is we've inadvertently, even as followers of Jesus, bought into the lie that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. But that is a distinctly non-Christian, and if I can be so bold to say, an anti-Christian viewpoint. See, the foundation of this Christianity thing, and for those of you who are not Christians, you're just kind of joining us, let me just kind of go through what the foundation of this whole thing is. And that is that there is this thing in our world called sin. And I know it's a big religious word, but sin means, it's actually a little religious word, sin means any failure to reflect the image of God in our nature, attitudes, or actions, which means we are fundamentally unlike God. And so in those ways that we're not like him in our nature, our attitudes, and action, those are sinful things. And sin is an infection. It's an infection every one of us has, and when we're born, it begins to demolish and destroy and disintegrate our life over the course of our lives until we eventually die, and that all comes from sin. And unlike water, there's nothing we can do to clean this up. There's no way to figure out how to clean up this disease of sin that we carry. And so God, who created this entire world and is himself the standard, the one without sin, he stepped into this creation as Jesus taking on the humanity of man, so he can live in a world that we live in, so we have someone to relate to us, someone who can take onto himself the penalty for our sin, so that when he died on the cross, he carried all the sin of all the world, and all of that infection was poured onto him. He died on that cross, was buried, on the third day rose again, conquering death. And now anyone who places their faith in him, he gives them access to what he calls living water. That eternally we are cleansed and we are set free. And there are 5 billion people on the planet today, at least, who are perishing without that living water. Let me say it a different way. Every 3 seconds, someone dies, and instead of going to be with Jesus in heaven, they go to a literal place called hell. Every 3 seconds. Now, there's people who say, well, when you talk about hell, that's a mean thing. Why would you bring up hell? Why would you talk about hell? Well, if hell is real, if there really truly is this infection of sin that is sending people to hell, then the only loving thing that we can do is to point out the existence of that hell, and that every 3 seconds someone goes there. If every 3 seconds someone was falling into the mouth of a volcano, someone would figure out how to get onto that volcano and to tell people to stop walking up it. And yet this is so much of a greater issue. Last week, if you were here, we talked about a man named Paul in Scripture. He is an apostle. Got him marching orders directly from Jesus. And this guy had a lot of things he wanted to do. And one of them is he wanted to go to Rome. He was from Rome. He was a Roman citizen. He wanted to go to Rome. But he was hindered from going to Rome because of the gospel, because this message that Jesus alone can save was too important. And so he didn't do the thing that he wanted to do. Now, Rome in that age was 1/4 of the world's population. There were 200 million people on the face of the planet, as best as they can tell, and 1/4 of them were Roman citizens. And so Paul wanted to go to Rome, to the headquarters of that big empire, and he didn't. This is the verse we covered last week, Romans 15:22, where Paul says, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. The gospel is such a big deal. It was such a huge task to reach all of these people for Jesus that he said, I can't go to Rome." He was hindered. But then now, we see in the next verse, he says, "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you..." Now we gotta stop right there. This is crazy. Paul last week talked about the fact that he started in Jerusalem and he had shared the gospel all the way out to modern-day Serbia. So he'd gone from the Middle East all the way out to Eastern Europe. This is a big section of the world. Roman Empire is holding 1/4 of the world's population. He has been through a lot of that. And he says, in this entire area, yeah, I pretty much have talked to everybody I need to talk to. Now imagine being able to say that. He said, there's pretty much no more work for me to do in this area, and since I've been wanting to come to you guys, I'm going to come to Rome now. He said, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while." And so here's Paul, who has now shared the gospel with all these people all the way from the Middle East, all the way out to Eastern Europe. And he's like, "You know what? I found some other people who don't know Jesus yet. They're at a place called Spain. I'm going to go there next." Which is amazing. He says, "I'm just going to stop in passing in Rome on my way there." Well, what about retirement, Paul? I mean, Paul is in his third missionary journey here. He has been doing this for decades, and now he's just going to keep doing it. What about retirement? Well, let's talk historically about retirement for a second. I am going to geek out on some history for you because I love it. I apologize in advance. 1905 was the first time that somebody actually seriously talked about this new concept of retirement. It was actually the valedictorian address at Johns Hopkins University, and the guy got up and this was his presentation. Until you reach the age of 40, you will be an incredible, creative, productive worker. By the way, I'm 41. Between 40 and 60, you will be tolerable in your ability to work, but you will lack a sense of creativity. And we as a culture are going to have to figure out how to keep people 60 and older from working, because these people are a drain and we need to get young people in. And so this was the first time anything like this had really been publicly uttered, and there began this culture change between 1905 and the 1930s when the Great Depression happened, where people were living longer and people who were older were holding onto jobs longer and younger people were trying to figure out how to get into those jobs. In the 1930s, especially through the Great Depression, this was becoming much worse. And so there was one senator who actually proposed this idea. He's like, how about the government forever pays people after the age of 60 to not work so we can get young people in? And that was just too radical and too expensive. So instead, in 1935, something else was created. It's called Social Security, where instead of the government paying, it was supposed to be everybody pays into their own thing, and voila, retirement was invented. The concept of retirement was not invented to, hey, let's go lay on a hammock. The idea behind retirement was, let's get the old people out of the way and bring the young people in. Now, why do I bring that up? Not just because I love history, but because we've got examples of people like Paul who made it their lifetime commitment to spread the gospel. And they looked at their entire life as something they were going to pour out for the sake of the gospel. And I want to challenge those of you who are getting close to empty nester age, who are getting close to retirement age. And I know our median age is 28 at Riverview, so there's not as many of you. But I want to challenge you with this. We need you. Our MSU venue needs mentors. People who can come alongside college students and mentor them in life skills. We have so many kids that we're discovering that when they were kids and then when they were in high school and then they became college students, that they weren't trained in a lot of things and they weren't mentored in a lot of things. And we need reparenting. And so we need people who pour their lives into them. We need people who'd be willing to be bivocational pastors, which is code for we will not pay you anything. And people who would take their retirement and use it as a time to pour into the lives of someone else as a second career. We need empty nesters who'd be willing to be church planters. And a lot of times you think of church planting as a young person's game, but our culture needs more and more churches reaching all kinds of different people groups, including an aging population. We've got one woman from Riverview. I was talking to her in the last service. She is a snowbird, so she goes to Florida every year, and she lives in a community where there's 100,000 people 55 and older. She's like, come plant a church down there. So if you like to drive a golf cart and wear white pants, let me know. We'll send you. But we need you. And this was Paul's ambition. He was just not going to stop. He had such a gospel ambition that even after doing this for three big journeys spanning 10,000 plus miles before you had airplanes, he was getting ready for this next journey. He was going to go to Spain, and he was going to bring the gospel to Spain, but he had one stop he wanted to make first before he got to Rome. He said, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to also be of service to them in material blessings. Now, if you've been around Riverview for the last 3 years or so, these are familiar terms that Paul's throwing around, this whole idea. because Paul talked about this in the book of Galatians, which we just covered, and in the Corinthian books, which we just covered, 1 Corinthians. And the idea here is this offering that he has been collecting for years. It's kind of like his side pet project. And what he's been doing is raising money for the poor in Jerusalem, the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And what has happened is Jerusalem is a largely Jewish city, and as the Jews there would become Christians, they would begin to be persecuted by the Jews for declaring Jesus as Messiah. And sometimes their businesses would get boycotted, they would lose their businesses, lose their families, and they became incredibly poor. So making a commitment to follow Jesus in Jerusalem quite possibly meant you're making a commitment to lose all of your material things. And so Paul, as he was sharing the gospel with people in non-Jewish cities all around the Roman Empire, he would tell them, I want to collect some money and bring it back to take care of our Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And so it's interesting as Paul lays this out to the Romans, there's a couple interesting observations. First of all, he's been raising money all over the place, but he only mentions a couple places, Macedonia, Achaia. These are places that are relatively nearby to Rome. It'd be kind of like saying, to Spartans, hey, we've been raising money down in Ann Arbor, and those Wolverines give a lot of money. I mean, so there's a little bit of that going on. But he's also talking to Rome. And in Rome, this was the center of the empire. There were more rich people in Rome than anywhere else. The church was made up of both really poor slaves all the way to the upper class. But to this church, which was largely richer than the rest of the churches, he was saying the Macedonian churches are really given a lot. In other words, that would be like going to a church in Manhattan and saying, I just got back from the foothills of Kentucky and they gave a lot to this cause. Because in that culture, it was a very, very difficult environment to be in Macedonia. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul gets into this a little bit. So here's a little bit of context. He says, well, I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So this church in Macedonia had severe affliction and extreme poverty. Now you have to realize, according to today's standards, the entire world was essentially poor then. And so the bar was down low, the baseline was kind of low, and the Macedonians were under that baseline, and they gave according to their need, which means they gave with what they had, what you would expect them to be able to give, and then they gave more, and then they begged for the favor of giving more. Why? Because followers of Jesus are by their very nature sacrificial. At Riverview, we talk about our mission as making sacrificial followers of Jesus who grow, serve, and go. And a mark of a follower of Jesus is just being sacrificial with their lives. And that varies from person to person and culture to culture and church to church and situation to situation. But this Macedonian church that was incredibly poor was an example. And Paul was saying to Rome, to the rich church, I want you to look to the example of the poor church in Macedonia. If you go back to Romans 15 in verse 14, you see we covered this last week. Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to instruct one another. But in some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. Now, Paul has to do this a lot. In a lot of his writings, he'll say, you're doing well at this, well at this, well at this, and then there's this other thing I had to remind you about. In 2 Corinthians, he says, listen, you guys are faithful, you've got great speech, you've got a lot of knowledge, a lot of love, but there's one thing I got to talk to you about, and that is I wish that you would be financially generous. Now, why is it that for so many of us, that is the outlier? We may be filled with love and knowledge and faith, and we may be tremendous evangelists and tell everybody we know about Jesus, but when it comes down to our money, that becomes the outlier in our lives. Well, the scary truth is it comes from Jesus' lips himself in Matthew 6. When Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, if you grew up in the church, you've heard that a lot, but let that drill deep into your soul. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so when I come to you and I say, what are the things that you treasure the most? Many of us would be able to come up with good answers right away. I treasure my family. I treasure Jesus. I mean, if you're someone who follows Jesus, you're like, I treasure Jesus. Well, what Jesus does here is he gives us a barometer. He gives us a measuring stick, a way of calculating how it is, what it is that is truly our treasure, and it's our heart. As Americans, we hear heart and we're like, oh yeah, my emotions. I love my family. I love Jesus. But when Scripture talks about our heart, it's broader than that. It includes, yes, our emotions, but attaches to it our mind. And it's when our mind and our emotions come together and they form a grid by which we make decisions. In fact, one of the best ways to describe your heart in Scripture is it is your will. It's what you make your decisions with. And so when Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, a good way of saying that is where your treasure is, there your decision-making grid is also. Your will. Last year, I was buying a new car. And I'll tell you the car I wanted. I wanted a BMW 5 Series. Right? Come on. XI, that's the all-wheel drive one. Getting a lot of nods. And that was the car I wanted. But there was a limiter. And the limiter was our giving. And so instead of buying a brand new BMW 5 Series, which I could have afforded, bought a 6-year-old Volkswagen. Don't get me wrong, it's fast. In fact, one of my best compliments, I pulled up to baseball one day, and one of the dads like, did you get a BMW? I'm like, thank you for asking. No, it's a Volkswagen. But I love this car. But here's the thing. Last service, some buddy guy came up to me, and he says, well, that was great. I'm going to go put on my sunglasses and drive away in my BMW 5 Series. And the thing is, you can't look at someone's car and make that determination of whether they're generous or not for two reasons. First of all, BMW 5 Series cost the same amount as a Ford F-150 totally tricked out. So in mid-Michigan, we're like, someone who's driving a BMW, like, you're rich. Someone who's an F-150, we're like, oh yeah, it's a nice truck. So that's the first reason. Second reason is you can never look at what somebody has and their possessions and know whether they're generous or not. See, Scripture doesn't break this down as rich or poor as much as Scripture breaks things down with righteous and unrighteous. It is how we use what we have. And the principle, no matter whether you have a little or whether you have a lot, is simple. And hear this. Your lifestyle will be limited by your generosity, or your generosity will be limited by your lifestyle. You can't have both. Your lifestyle will be limited by your generosity, or your generosity will be limited by your lifestyle. Which one of these is more likely to come out of your lips in a conversation with your spouse or when you're mentally working on your budget? Will it be, we can't give because we are doing this? Or is it, we can't do this because of our giving? Your lifestyle will be limited by your generosity, or your generosity will be limited by your lifestyle. And Paul to the Romans is just telling them about this Macedonian church and what they're doing. And there's great ways in which their lifestyle must have been limited by this crazy generosity that they had. And then Paul says this thing that is like, it sounds like two competing things coming out of his lips. He says, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints, or bring aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. Now that is really weird. They were pleased to do it, which seems to imply it was something of their own free will that they wanted to do. And they owed it to them, which seems to imply some sort of moral obligation. Which is it? Yes. And this is where our tension lies. It's where our tension lies with so much of Scripture. It's where our tension lies, especially when it comes to our giving. That there is, in one sense, this moral obligation. Scripture lays out how we are to be. We are to be generous people. Consistent theme through Scripture is that we give sacrificially. That we support our local church. This is where we give first. That we go from there and we support the poor and we take care of those, especially the poor in our community. Then we give to the expansion of the gospel around the world. This is the moral principles of Scripture. This is what we do. And yet there is this personal response that each one of us needs to make before God. It's a consistent theme in Scripture. And what's funny here is that Paul doesn't even give them an opportunity to give to his cause. If you see this, if you look at verse 28, you see this. He's been doing this little thing where he's been talking to all these people and he's been going around raising this money. And then he says this, when therefore I have completed this, so once I have raised it all, by the way, from the poor churches in Macedonia, and have delivered to them what has been collected, so then I go to Jerusalem and deliver it, then I will leave to Spain by way of you. So he has just used Macedonia as an example to the Romans of giving, and then he's like, oh yeah, and you don't even get a chance to give this thing. And why would he mention it at all? Why bring it up? We'll go back to verse 24. He says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. Moral principle was, hey, I just want to remind you, we are all to be sacrificial givers. I'm using this example of Macedonia so you learn how to be sacrificial givers. It's good for you to hear. There are other opportunities that are going to pop up for you to be generous, and one is me going to Spain. I'll be stopping through on the way by. And that's where we land today. See, each one of us, as a follower of Jesus, is called to be sacrificially generous. Our calling is to have our lifestyle be limited by our generosity. And the problem is we Americanize this. And as Americans, we'll talk about almost anything. But you better not talk about my checkbook. We'll talk about almost anything, but this is so private. I'm going to decide what I'm going to do. I'm going to give here. I'm going to give here. I'm going to tip this person. I'm going to tip Jesus. I got this. Stay out of my business. But down through history, that's not how it's been. Down through history, Christians have been financially generous, and they have given, and they give first and most significantly to their local church who takes care of the poor and expands the gospel from there. It was that type of environment. And down through history, people have used 10% as the amount that they have used to start with. Now, there's a problem with that, and that is it comes from an Old Testament tithe. And we just talked about this a couple weeks ago, so I won't spend too much time on that, but that's part of the law that we're not under. And the problem is, when you talk about us not being under the law, people are like, great, now I don't have to do that. Instead of saying, now you're free to give much, much more. See, 10% was a law, and so many people would see that. When they applied as a law themselves, they would say, even you may have been in a church where they talked about giving our tithes and our offerings. That would mean that the tithe is the part that was mandatory, which we don't believe. And then the offering was the thing that they gave above that. And down through history, most people just had a benchmark like that, and they used that as their starting point. The problem is most American Christians, especially a church like Riverview that says, hey, we're not under the law, they say, maybe I'll someday get to that 10%. And the sad thing is the average American Christian, and this includes the 20% that give nothing, the average American Christian gives 2.6% of their income. And we are the richest people in the richest country that has ever existed. The historical bar is here. We're here, and we are the new Rome that needs to be reminded of what people down through history have done and how they've given, how they've been generous. Martin Luther famously said that every man needs two conversions. The first is in his heart, and the second is in his wallet. And the one does lead to the other. Paul's next words are, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And there's a great reminder and a key in this for us that it is because Jesus has blessed us that we bless others. It's because he's been ridiculously, radically generous with us that we are ridiculously, radically generous. There is no arm twisting. There's no being forced or coerced into giving. We move the offering before the message today. Because we don't want anyone ever to feel like their arm is twisted or they are coerced. But it's because of Jesus' blessing to us. It is his radical, ridiculous generosity to us that motivates us to want to be radically, ridiculously generous people. I mean, the ultimate example of having your lifestyle limited by your generosity is when Jesus stepped out of glory into humanity. And he didn't see being equal to God as something to be grasped, but instead he took on the likeness of us and lived in the limitations of man and then went to the cross where his Father turned away from him for the first time in eternity as he died and all of our sins were poured out onto him. And if you want to talk about a lifestyle being limited by generosity, it's Jesus. That's the Jesus we worship. And so we respond by worship. I love what James said earlier about the fact that our giving is worship. It's us responding back to God. And so my challenge that I want to give to you comes from the remainder of this passage. Listen to what Paul says. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I love the fact that after talking about giving, Paul just stops and says, what I want to mostly challenge you to do is I want you to start by praying. And that's my challenge to you. Pray. Pray for us. Pray for the gospel. Pray for what's happening in Michigan State and around Lansing. Just like he said in this passage, he says, listen, pray for me. Pray for the expansion of the gospel. Pray for the people in Jerusalem. Pray for the poor there. Because in praying, God tunes us into him. Prayer is not about us getting something from God. It's about tuning ourselves with God and being in this relationship with him where we communicate back to him. And as we do that and he begins to transform who we are, it changes our priorities and it changes our treasure priorities. So pray. And then I want to challenge you this week to look. Look at your budget and look how your giving compares to other things on your budget. Maybe for you it's not a car situation like it is with me. Maybe for you it's just how many foamy lattes can one person consume in a week? Look. And then here's the hard part. Reflect. Reflect. Think about how your giving is a picture of where your treasure lies. And then when you're done with all of that, give. If you're someone who never gives, just give something. Sometime. Somewhere. If you are an occasional giver, become a regular giver. My wife and I, we went online and just signed up for the whole thing where it just comes out of our check, just like everything else comes out, let our utilities and all that, just because it makes life easier, just to become a regular giver. If you are a regular giver, consider becoming a generous giver. And a generous giver gets to the point where they look at the amount that they're making and they look at it proportionally. And just like Paul says later on in 2 Corinthians 8, he actually says, don't give from what you don't have, give from what you have. That's why we tell people when they go out to lobby and they use our kiosk, we say, listen, do not put giving to Jesus on a credit card and then pay interest on it. That's stupid. Don't do that. Don't go into debt for Jesus. Give of what you have, not what you don't have. And giving generously gets to the point of saying, I've gotten to the point where I have more. I'm going to give more. And if you've been regularly, generously giving, I want to challenge you to become a sacrificial giver. And a sacrificial giver is someone who truly has their lifestyle limited by their generosity. You know where my hope lies in this? It's in the 20-somethings. it's in the younger generation, because I'm seeing this do this left and right. I'm seeing young people grab onto causes like clean water, and they're giving of their time, and they're giving of their money, and they're giving of their energy, and they're giving everything they can to make sure people get clean water. And I have hope in this generation that when they see that the most important thing is people's eternity, and that the expansion of the gospel to reach more people of Jesus is the most important thing, I have hope that they're the ones who are going to respond like Paul. You know, Paul always said he wanted to make it to Rome. He made it there in chains. He was arrested and put in chains and dragged to Rome and thrown in prison. And eventually he was killed in Rome for his faith. Didn't make it to Spain. And I think that if you were to talk to Paul today, he would tell you that it was worth it. It was worth it. In fact, billions of people read his writings in Scripture and are motivated to follow Jesus. He would tell you it's worth every minute. Every 6 seconds, a Christian dies and goes to be with Jesus, and they get to meet Paul. For some of you, you might not be Christians. Maybe this is your first time here, and you're like, great, you talked about hell and giving, my two favorite things in church. let me tell you why you're here today. Your friend invited you here because they love you. Because they understand that the most important thing is your relationship with Jesus and how sin separates you from him. That this happens for all eternity, and they didn't bring you here to twist your arm or coerce you into anything, but to introduce you to Jesus and to tell you that they would like you to place your faith in him. Now, if you have questions, take your friend after when you leave and say, okay, you brought me, your turn. Let's talk about this. Or maybe today's the day that you turn from your sin and turn from those places that you are infected with being unlike God, and you turn to God for the first time through Jesus and place your faith in him alone to save you. None of us knows when our day is coming. And we implore you to place your faith in Jesus so that when your day does come, you can go be with him. For those of you who have become Christians even recently, but you've never been baptized, we're doing baptisms on September 22nd, as long as it doesn't snow. So if you are interested in getting baptized, I know we already took your tear-off from you. Just rip a part of your program off, write your name, the word baptism, and your contact information on there, and drop it in the metal bins on your way out the door, and we'll tell you about a baptism class that's coming up. So let's pray, and then we're going to sing some more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his radical, ridiculous generosity poured out us on the cross. We don't know what to do except to try to reflect that back to this world. When we're being generous, not just in our finances, but in our time, as we're generous not in just giving to the church, but also in helping others in need in our community. As we do that, help it not to be about our glory. Help it to not to be about our duty or our coercion, but instead as our ability to reflect a generous God back to that generous God. And when people ask us about why we're being generous, help us to point them to you, not to ourselves. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.